invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Genesis. This evening we come to Genesis 47. It's a longish chapter. Pray that you would give your earnest attention to the reading of God's Word. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. And the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen. They acquired property in it and were fruitful, became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you should carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." He said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. And Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would bless the week behind me. Bless the preparations. Bless the gathering of your saints for worship this evening. And as we come to this, bless the reading, preaching, hearing of the word. It is just talking. It's just talking, Lord, if it's just us. By your Spirit, we may be built up, encouraged, strengthened, edified. You can be glorified as your Spirit attends to the things that we do now. We ask that it would be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're not far from the end of Joseph's long story. He has been apart from his family for more than 20 years in Egypt. In the course of those 20 years, he has been raised up. He is the, whatever you can call it, whatever you like, the viceroy, the vizier, the prime minister. He is Pharaoh's right-hand man. He is ruler in Egypt under Pharaoh, and he has brought his family down from Canaan to Egypt to sustain them during the famine. Having at long last revealed himself to his confused brothers. And this chapter tells us principally how they will be settled in that land. And then it looks ahead some years, at least 17, to their disposition of the land. It is, or my approach tonight is going to be that very simple approach that I use when I don't feel any clever headings falling out of the skies. I just want us to consider the narrative, and then I'll give us a few points of meditation from that narrative. So the narrative is, this is what I call, this is not a particularly scholarly term, but this is what I would call a sandwich narrative. That is, it begins with Israel, the middle is about Egypt, and then we return to Israel. So like the two pieces of bread on a sandwich. So it begins with Israel, goes to Egypt, what is happening to the Egyptians in Egypt, and then returns to the narrative about Israel in Egypt. And I'll follow the narrative in those three ways. So the first part, the first 12 verses, is about the household of Jacob being settled in the land of Goshen. You recall at the end of the last chapter, as Joseph meets with his father and his brothers, he tells them, when you meet Pharaoh, he's going to ask you what your job is, and this is what you need to say. Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that we may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. So he said, I want you to, they're not lying, they are shepherds, but be sure that he knows you're shepherds because the Egyptians think shepherds are loathsome. And the reason he wants that idea advanced seems quite plain, is that it will insulate Israel inside of Egypt. It will keep them isolated from the Egyptians, which is an enormously important part of their story as they will grow into a nation inside of Egypt. So now he brings them to present. He chooses five of his brothers. Why five? I don't know. Which five? I don't know. It could be by picking five plus himself, that's half. Maybe that seemed like a good number. I don't know. Maybe he picked one son from each of the four wives and then threw in Judah, because Judah is the de facto leader. Anyway, he presents. I went down a rabbit trail right there with you. He presents five unnamed brothers, and they do as he instructed. They present themselves as shepherds. They're very humble about it. They present themselves as your servants are shepherds. And they make their petition for the land, for a place in the land. And their petition is not only granted, they are also given a royal position to care for Pharaoh's livestock. So they've already got a stipend, as it were, in the land. So they're granted both position, permission and position. And then, after the brothers have presented themselves and had this interaction with Pharaoh, then we read in verse 7 that Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And the The interaction here is of a very different character. Jacob does not present himself with the same self-abasement as the brothers. He doesn't refer to himself as your servant. If anything, it's almost reversed. He blesses Pharaoh, almost taking the place of seniority. Some think that's simply because he is so old that he has a natural seniority. We'll explore that a little bit more in a moment. But he meets with Pharaoh. He blesses Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, obviously struck by Jacob's age, asks him how old he is. And Jacob says that he's 130 and then describes his life or his years as few and unpleasant. He's right after my pessimist heart right there. What a gloomy one. Few and unpleasant. Few. Let's take each of those words. Few. I have finally reached an age that I go for an annual physical. And my doctor has the same spiel that he gives me every time, where he tells me that it is his goal with his patients, that his patients live to be into their 80s, etc. I usually say, 75 sounds good to me, but which troubles him greatly. I may not think that when I'm 74. But anyway, he always, you know, he says, wants to see me into my 80s. If he had a patient that was 130, and the guy said, oh, phew, I think he would be astounded. Some measurements are relative. Compared to us, compared to the Egyptians, 130 was anything but phew. But you notice the comparison that he makes. He makes it with his fathers. Abraham was 175 when he died, and Isaac was 180. So, relatively speaking, he's about less than three quarters of the age of his own father, and he won't make it to the age of either of them. So in that sense, it's few. What about unpleasant? Well, think about Jacob's life. Conflict with his brother in his youth that led to his unexpectedly long departure from his home. In that sense, estranged from his parents, he thought he would see the mother that doted on him again. He never saw her again. He goes to live with his duplicitous uncle, who takes advantage of him and squeezes many years of hard labor out of him. He, by the trickery of that uncle, has what I can only describe as marital madness and a lot of conflict that comes out of that, a conflict amongst the wives. And then conflict amongst his sons, some of whom hate each other so much they can't speak to each other. He has a daughter that is sexually assaulted. He has two brothers, two of his sons that are bloodthirsty and jeopardize the whole family. He has a son who seeks to usurp his position in a most scandalous way with one of his wives. He has a beloved son who for 20 years he thought was dead. Oh, and there's a famine. I'll go with unpleasant. I think much of his life is very, obviously he had some, he's having a high point now. But yes, his life has been full of many tragedies. And as any parent in the room will tell you, once you have children, your happiness is bound up with them. Or your unhappiness is bound up with them to an enormous extent. And most of the life of his time that we know about with the brothers, things have not been so great. We're entering into a nice season now, but I can understand that description of his life. Brief interchange with Pharaoh, he blesses Pharaoh again, and then departs. What should we make of that blessing? Some people make nothing. They would say that this is a mere formula. That is, while he may have said something, you know, God bless you, or the Lord be with you, or the Lord give you long life, some formulaic greeting, we ought not hear anything more in it than that. Maybe even like when you say goodbye to someone, you're actually saying God be with you, but you probably don't have deep religious intent. when you say that. And so maybe many, not, I don't know about many, but some read this and say this is not particularly significant. I think it probably is significant, the fact that it happens both coming and going, and because Jacob is God's covenant man. And when God's covenant man blesses, I think we ought to draw or pay attention to that. If nothing else, and I think there is something else, which we'll come to in a bit, but if nothing else, it is striking that Jacob does not meet with Pharaoh. At minimum, he meets as an equal. If anything, he takes the upper hand. It is a striking posture to assume. Well, from there, with his departure from Pharaoh, we then abruptly, at verse 13, we turn to consider affairs of Egypt for years. So the 1 through 12 is presumably all in an afternoon. It's a very brief period of time, but starting at verse 13, we're going to look at the affairs of Egypt across a number of years, and what we see that it is across a number of years, Pharaoh acquires directly to himself, acquires essentially everything in Egypt. Everything in Egypt. Joseph is his agent in this, but he first gets all the money. Joseph, verse 14, Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt. You remember the granaries of Egypt are full. But yet the famine is severe, so people come for grain, and he sells them grain till they have no more money to buy grain. And yet the famine persists, and they come back, and he says, well, what do you got? You got livestock. And so he acquires the livestock. And it says, verse 17, he gave them grain or food in exchange for horses and flocks and herds and donkeys. And then verse 18, when the year was ended, they come to see him again. Now they have no money. They have no animals. What do they have left? They have their land. They have themselves. And he takes those things as well. They say, verse 19, buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. And so, as it says in verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Every Egyptian sold his field. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. And then verse 21, depending on what translation you're reading, it might have sounded different to you than what I read, my New American Standard follows the Masoretic Hebrew text, which says, as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt, Egypt's border to the other. You may have a translation that follows the Septuagint or the Samaritan Pentateuch, which says something like, as for the people, he made them slaves. It means either, I think if you're removing people to the cities, they are your slaves. Starting way back, even before Christ, some of the scribes said, this doesn't make a lot of sense. What it means is he made them slaves. And so we have these competing manuscript traditions. Either way, the substance is he made them slaves. That's what they said in verse 19, and that's what they say again in verse 25. So that when it is all said and done, Pharaoh has acquired everything, the money, the livestock, the land, and the people. Now, many people, I think, read this, and they're a little uncomfortable with Joseph's activity, because it's Joseph who is the active agent. And people are saying, Joseph is exploiting the poor. I mean, the people are poor, and Joseph is swooping in, taking people at a disadvantage, and buying them lock, stock, barrel, everything they have. What do we say about that? Well, we're going to say more than one thing, but for now, I would say these things. First thing you got to say is the reason they're poor and not dead is because of Joseph. I mean, it's his policy that has kept them alive. So before we dump on it too hard, we would observe that. Secondly, I would say that while Joseph is the agent, we'll come back to this, the policy is Egyptian. It is Joseph who is the active party under Pharaoh, but the things that are being done here are an expression of Egypt. And you can see this by way of contrast with the Mosaic Law. When the Mosaic Law comes in after this, this could never happen in Israel. You can never be permanently deprived of your land or permanently deprived of your freedom in Israel. There's slavery for an Israelite in Israel can never exceed 7 years. And even the most abject loss and poverty of land would be repaired, if nothing else, in the year of Jubilee every 49 years. So there would never be these things. So there's a very different cultural expression here. And it is, actually, there are two places in this narrative when we are reminded that we are looking back from the perspective of Moses, that is Moses' day. You see that once in verse 11, where the land of Goshen is referred to as the land of Ramses. It wasn't called the land of Ramses when Joseph was there. That is something that was applied to that name afterwards. So this is Moses' perspective coming in. And you hear it a second time regarding this law, where it says, verse 26, Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day. That is, to the time, and so it's centuries afterwards, and yet this policy that was put in place obtains. We'll return to this a little bit more at the end. I would also add, lastly, that while some people take umbrage at how the people are treated under Joseph's administration, it's not the people themselves, verse 25. They seem happy. You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. Well, after this long narrative of what goes on in Egypt, we return to focus on Israel. There at verse 27, and here, 17 years is collapsed into two verses. Now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And there's kind of a sweet symmetry in that end of Jacob's life in simply this. Jacob cared for Joseph for the first 17 years of Joseph's life. And now Joseph will care for his father in the last 17 years of his life. There's something sweet about that. And as Jacob's life is drawing to a close, he sees that his end is not far away. He calls his son Joseph and he puts him under an oath that his body would not remain in Egypt. When I die, I want you to take me and have me buried in the burial place of my fathers. This would be the cave of Machpelah that Abraham bought, where he buried Sarah and then Isaac and Leah. And as far as we know, the patriarchs, their first wives, but not Rachel. She was buried elsewhere. So he wants also to be buried in that place. Now the narrative, there's the narrative. It's not terribly hard to follow, but how do you meditate upon this? What do you take from these civic affairs and family affairs of Israel all that time ago? I want to give you 2 points of meditation. One is just keep your eye on the unfolding promises of God. As we spent some time talking last time, Jacob is the last of the three founding patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the three founding patriarchs of Israel. In a sense, the promises to God's people in Israel are the promises that were made to those three. There will be additional promises made to David and the like, but the general idea of Israel as God's people is because of the promises made first and foremost to Abraham, but then reiterated to Isaac and reiterated to Jacob. And those promises, there are three basic promises that were made. That you would be a nation, your seed, you'd be a nation, that you'd have a land, and that you would be blessed and be a blessing. So seed, land, blessing. And all three of those promises are represented in this passage. In terms of seed, you may recall right before Jacob goes to Egypt, back in our previous chapter, he goes to Beersheba. He has a vision of God, and God said to him in verse 3 of chapter 46, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And we see that beginning right in this chapter, where it says in verse 27 that they were fruitful and became very numerous. That is the beginning of the household transforming into a nation. They are, as it were, that butterfly in the chrysalis in here right now, but the transformation is beginning right then, as they're beginning to be fruitful and multiply here. So seed, second land. Well, they're obviously, they're not in the land, are they? The land is notably not here in a passage that is set entirely in Egypt. And yet, the oath at the end is Jacob's affirmation that he believes the promises of God. Specifically, you may recall that when God made his initial promises to Abraham, part of what he said to him was, your descendants will be slaves in another land for 400 years, but they'll come back to this land. God made that explicit declaration to Abraham, and the oath that Jacob puts Joseph under to be buried in that land is his affirmation that their future is in the land, which is to say their future is in the promises of God. And then third, blessing. God said that he would bless Abraham and he would make him a blessing. He would make him a blessing. Now, it is, I think, quite striking in this chapter that after Jacob twice blesses Pharaoh, then what follows immediately? A long section of Pharaoh getting rich and glorious. Pharaoh is getting everything. From the moment Jacob blesses him, then we see Jacob's son Joseph, the active agent, as all the power, glory, all the goods of the earth are flowing into Pharaoh. That's quite striking to me that he gets all those things. I don't think it was a mere formality or custom when Jacob blessed Pharaoh. I think Pharaoh was truly blessed according to who and what Pharaoh is. He was blessed. And so he got all that his heart would desire in Egypt. Now, the second point of meditation, a little bit more complex than that. As you look at this chapter, what we're given is an image of two parallel peoples over the same period of time. Which is to say, we're given an image in this chapter of two kingdoms that are diametrically different kinds of kingdoms, side by side. They're not just contrasting a little bit. It's not that Egypt is big and Israel is small, or Egypt is powerful and Israel is weak. It's that one is a kingdom of life and one is a kingdom of death. And strikingly, it is a kingdom of life in the midst of death, and like an inverse image or a negative image, it's an image of a kingdom of death in the midst of life. What do I mean by that? Well, look at Israel. What is the dominant news item? I don't know if you do this. I read Google News headlines, or maybe you do Yahoo News, or whatever you do. If you go online, you get the daily headlines. And, for a while there, every day, for a few days, it was about a Chinese spy balloon. And then every day, the top headline is about the thing going on in Ohio with the train wreck or whatever. There's some story that dominates for a while. What has been the Google top headline for this whole time during Joseph's life? Famine. News, more famine. Not for his whole life, obviously, but for years. From the moment he took power, it's been preparing for the coming famine. Forecasts are that in 7 years there's going to be a bad famine. And now it's been famine, famine, famine. And particularly, the story of the coming of his household to Egypt has been set in the context of famine. The whole reason they came is because they're going to die. if they don't, they're not just, it's not just egg prices are high. It is, we're going to die. That's the problem. You may recall back when it started, back in chapter 42, now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some from that place so that we may live and not die." And then, you know, they go and they have the adventure with Joseph. He recognizes them, and he keeps Simeon and says, "If you want to come back, you've got to bring Benjamin," and all that. And Dad doesn't want anything to do with it. But what's the lever? What's the lever that makes him let them go back? It's in chapter 43 when Judah says to him in verse 8, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones." The concern is that they're going to die. And when they Joseph finally reveals himself to them in chapter 45, what does he say to them? "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land in these 2 years, and there'll be 5 more years." This is the context. Death. That's what's threatening. That's what's driving the story. And now, where is Israel? The whole household is in Goshen. They're going to live, as it said earlier in chapter, they're going to live on the fat of the land. They're in the best of the land. They have everything they need. They've gone from famine to the best land, and listen to the description. In verse 27, "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful, and became very numerous." They're acquiring property. What's going on around them? People are selling their property. They're selling themselves. So while they're inside of Egypt, Egypt is in its own way a place of, I mean, it says, there, verse 13, "Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine." The land itself, there's tons of food in the granaries, but that was all from the 7 years of plenty. The land is starving. There's one place inside the land where it's fertile, where things can be sustained, and that's where they are. And while the Egyptians are selling everything they have and descending into slavery, the Israelites are acquiring and growing. Theirs is a kingdom of life in the midst of death. And conversely, the Egyptian kingdom is a kingdom of death in the midst of life. What do I mean in the midst of life? Well, there is food in Egypt. I mean, the granaries are full. Pharaoh has food. But his own population is selling themselves into slavery piece by piece by piece. They get rid of all their money. They get rid of all their livestock. They get rid of their land. And finally they say, "Buy me. I'll be your slave." And they enter into permanent slavery. Now that is a biblical image of death. Freedom equals life. Slavery equals death. And so, at the same time, these two kingdoms are being established in these very different ways. Very different ways. And striking, or it seems to me that this is an apt way to consider the image of the church and the world. The church and the world. The one kingdom appears weak, but actually has life. And there's one kingdom that appears strong, but it's a kingdom of death. The world enslaves its own citizens. That's the principle of the world. It is a principle of enslaving its own citizens. And that's why I think it's important to think about the policy that is being executed in Egypt. Though Joseph is the agent, the policy is the policy of Egypt. It is a It is a worldly policy of enslaving, even unto death, its own citizens. Conversely, the church in the world, as the world enslaves its citizens in sin and death, the church in the world is despised, like shepherds in Egypt are despised. They are loathed. We appear to be weak, insignificant, and yet inside this kingdom is freedom and life. Now, here is something that is very striking to me as you think about these two parallel kingdoms. Joseph is the animating power over both. Joseph is the animating power over both. Egypt is the kingdom of Pharaoh. Egypt is the king. And when Joseph, as it says, when he gets all the money, what does it say? He brings the money into Pharaoh's house, verse 14. All the things that he's acquiring, he's doing under Pharaoh. Everything is going to Pharaoh. The policy is Pharaoh's. But why is Pharaoh Pharaoh? Why is there grain in Pharaoh's granaries for him to operate his little kingdom along his fallen principles? Because of Joseph, because of God. Joseph is God's representative on earth. That is a striking thing to think about. That Joseph isn't just the governing agent that is providing the kingdom of life for the Israelites. Joseph is also the one who is the animating power that sustains Egypt. Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, that God causes the sun to shine on the wicked and the just alike. He causes the rain to fall on the wicked and the just alike. He causes those things to fall or to happen for the wicked and the just alike, but they don't happen to the same end. The sun that shines on the wicked shines on them as the wicked, and the sun that shines on the righteous shines on them as righteous, and it's not the same thing. The same grain is used in Egypt to enslave the Egyptians. That very same grain is used in Goshen to provide freedom and life for the Israelites. The same word that is preached, the same gospel that is preached, brings salvation to those with ears to hear, and those who don't, it is their damnation. As they reject the same keys of the kingdom that open the kingdom for those with faith, close the kingdom for those without faith. Jesus is Lord over all. He is the Lord of life and grace in the church, and he is a Lord of judgment. He sustains the world to the world's own ends. Let me put it this way. Let me give you a passage. Think about Joseph. Think about Joseph ruling in Egypt. Think about Joseph as an image of the resurrected Christ. We talked about this before. Everything changes when his brothers and his father realize that the one they thought was dead is alive. And his whole course of his life of going down in the pit and being thought to be dead is an image of his resurrection. And then he's raised up, as it were, and he reigns. Now, think of Joseph as an image of the resurrected Christ. And now he is this image of the resurrected Christ. It is he that exercises, or in a sense, sustains Egypt as Egypt. And it's he that is providing this kingdom of life for his own in Goshen. Think of that parallel. And listen to what Paul says about the resurrected Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1. He, that is God, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places. So there's a parallel. Joseph raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of power of Pharaoh. But the reality is Christ raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ Jesus is over all things. The world is only the world. That is, the world only continues to exist because of Christ Jesus. But the world and all things that exist, Christ administers ultimately for the church, for his body. And we get this illustration of that reality as Joseph, the image of Christ, has been raised up. It is because of Joseph that there is an Egypt. It is because of Joseph that there is a Pharaoh. It is because of Joseph that the Egyptians are allowed to continue on until Moses, at least. I mean, they'll continue on after that, but they're really take a downturn then. But they're allowed, they're sustained to be Egypt. The world is sustained to be the world. The Egyptians are, the reason their kingdom looks the way it does is because of what they are. But they're sustained that the church or the kingdom inside them may also grow. Egypt thinks their story is about them. The world thinks their story is about the world. They think that what is important in the eyes of the world is important. They think the most powerful and important things are in Washington and the capitals of the world and the armies of the world and in the economies of the world. Why, that's where power and importance is. And those people who have 6 billion followers on Twitter, why, they must be very important. And those people that are very interested in what the important people are saying to each other at their important conferences, why, that must be the important thing. It couldn't be what's going on in a rented schoolroom. That can't be that important, can it? Except in places like this, there's life. And everything else is being sustained for this kingdom. And when all is said and done, well, what does Jacob make his son swear? Not here. My destiny isn't here in Goshen. You'll take my bones back to Canaan. But the promise of the greater Joseph of Jesus Christ isn't that our bones are going to be hauled off to a cave in a better property. It's that the kingdom will consume, that death itself will be swallowed up by life. And everything will be brought, not unconsciously, as in the case of Egypt, but consciously, into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise. It's happening very quietly, but we see that image as Joseph is the key to everything for the kingdom of God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I wonder how clear those things are. I wonder how clear they are in my own mind and heart, and even more so for your people. But I pray that you would help us to read your scriptures with an eye to Christ and the great things that you have been and are doing. As Moses writes to those people about the little kingdom in Goshen, they're on the far side of the 10 plagues in the Exodus. So as we contemplate the little kingdom the Lord Jesus Christ, we're on this side of the cross, the great defeat of Satan, the great promise that death will be swallowed in life. Give us such a perspective. I pray for your people. I pray for this congregation, those who did the right thing, got off the couch, came to worship, opened their Bibles, opened their hymnals, their psalters, open their mouths to sing and to pray. I pray, Father, that you would bless them for it, either through or despite a sermon, that you would bless your people and give us a kingdom vision and confidence that when you say to us that you are causing all things to work together for the good of your people, that we would believe it, even when it isn't always abundantly evident. Give us such a faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.